Great. No problem. So, you've guessed we're on number 7, our penultimate in the series, Fruitfulness on the Front Line, and we're looking at the messenger of the gospel, which is a euphemism for evangelism, the E word. Who's happy about evangelism? One or two. Most of you are like Dracula's about to sink his teeth into your neck. Today we're going to look at evangelism, and hopefully you'll feel, those who are a bit uncomfortable about it, you'll feel much more comfortable about it. And we'll be able to see what fundamental mistake that good-hearted guy was making there. He was obviously 100% for God, but there was something he was overlooking. So when you see what that is, you can probably shout out and say, we've got it. We know what he'd overlooked. And you'll get on the podcast as well. Famous, so it'll be great. So, first of all, a definition. What is the gospel? Am I on? Am I coming through? Yeah. What is the
Get real.
I have to preach from here, I'm afraid.
One, two.
Yeah, that means I can't walk around, which is... Are we sticking with this one, then?
Yeah.
You say, man. Okay, we were on. What is the definition of the gospel? And when I was on the ordination course a long, long time ago, I did a dissertation on what is the gospel. I think it was about 20-odd pages. So I'll cut it down a bit, and this was the summary of it. The gospel is what it says there. The good news concerning Jesus Christ as having suffered death on the cross for the forgiveness of sins so that human beings can be saved, that means receive eternal life, through belief in him, in Jesus. Okay, so that's the gospel. Like I said, we're often very much afraid of evangelism. Yeah, some extroverts love it and usually aren't very good at it. Some introverts
hate it and actually are usually very good at it. Strangely enough, it's that way around. So I want to spend a little time looking on the background of salvation. What is salvation and what does it mean? What is God's plan of salvation? So, first of all, God wants to save people. That's, he wants people to become Christians. I'm not going to get through this, am I, very well? John 3:16, it's a famous passage, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God gave his only Son. God loved the world so much. And the world means Israel and everybody else in the world. He loved us so much. And yet, from the time before the creation of time, God realized that people would naturally turn away from him, would naturally sin. So he put a plan into action. He's only got one plan, and it will come about. Why? Because we've sung it. God is sovereign. God's in control. Might not look like it, but it is. Because we only have a finite appreciation of what's actually going on. And God the Father and God the Son agreed before the creation of time a plan to save people in the world. And God the Father agreed that God the Son, his only begotten Son, would die for the sins of the world, would die a painful death so that sins could be forgiven. And the plan involved the cross. That's where it all happened. And the start of that plan, we're celebrating it in a few weeks. It's Christmas, isn't it? The God the Son coming down to earth as Jesus Christ, as a human being. And it was a painful experience. I know it's called penal substitution, if you want to look up this doctrine. And it has been described, unfortunately, as cosmic child abuse. Because God the Father punished God the Son because of my sins and because of your sins. It was a bit more than that. It was actually a plan that God the Father and God the Son had agreed on. And can you imagine on the cross, can you imagine any parent looking at their child who was suffering, in pain and about to die, and actually having to turn away and not watch it, turn away from their child being punished and killed? That's what God... Now, we can't fully appreciate that. God the Father isn't a father, and God the Son isn't a son either. It's just metaphors for us to understand the relationship between these two persons of the Trinity. But even in our finite way, we can appreciate what it's like to see a child of ours in pain and dying. And actually, something we could do about it, and yet we turn away and do nothing. That's what God went through for the people of this world, because he loved them so much. God wants to save people. He's proved it. And the second point, which I think is what that evangelist overlooked, it is God who saves people, not us. Yeah, folks, it's God who saves people. Why? Ephesians 2, verse 1 of the passages that tell us we're incapable of saving ourselves. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So before we were Christians, we were actually spiritually dead. Yeah? Dead people can't raise themselves back to life. Jesus did, but he's God. Nobody else. Once you're dead, that's it, isn't it? The only way back to life in a real sense, in a physical sense, is if a doctor maybe puts a defibrillator, but it's something outside. You can't do it. You can't raise yourself back to life. And likewise, if you're spiritually dead, then you can't bring yourself back to spiritual life. It's got to be God who does it. It can't be you. You're dead. You're gone. You can do nothing about it. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For Satan has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. Before we were Christians, we were blind to the gospel. We couldn't even see it, let alone believe it. We cannot save ourselves. There's many, many other passages that say you cannot save yourself. Once you're gone and you're dead. So how are we saved then? This seems a bit hard. How on earth can we get saved? Well, we need a doctor, don't we, to put the defibrillator on and start us. Yeah. John 6 verse 44 says this, and this is Jesus talking. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Yeah. Nobody can get and turn to Jesus Christ unless God takes the initiative and draws that person. Yeah. It's God that does the saving. It's God that does the drawing. It's not you that does the seeking. I know we sing a song, Jesus, I found you. I know why we sing it, but it's not true. It's God the Father who drew us, to himself. So we're saved because of a sovereign act of God the Father who draws us to himself. And finally, number three, we have a role in this. In the actual drawing that God does, we have a role. Romans 10, verses 13 to 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. So we do have a role, don't we? God wants people to be saved. It's God who saves people. Yet we have a role in that process. And in this passage, it is to tell people about the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And if that's what you do, if you go and do that, then I think it was from Isaiah, he said this, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, I hate feet. Many of you know I can't stand summer because I see bare feet. It turns me off, puts me off my food. I stand here preaching, I see bare feet at the front. I'm horrified. I think the most revolting things imaginable. But you'll have beautiful feet if you go and preach the gospel. Don't believe that myself. Feet can't be beautiful. Well, I got to because the Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. So a summary of all that. God wants us to save people. God wants to save people. It is God who actually does the saving. And we have a role in this. So why does what God want us to have a role in the process? He could do it without us. Doesn't need us, does he? You know, if you ever think, oh, God, you know, you couldn't do this without me. Oh, what arrogance. God is sovereign over everything. And you were saying, little old me, like a little worm, saying, well, I bet you're glad I got converted, God. Then you can save the world because I'm here. Isn't that arrogant? Why does God involve us? Doesn't have to. He involves us because he wants to bless us. Yeah, if ever you've led somebody to Christ, and you've obviously been aware that God's got had a big hand in that process, it's the greatest feeling the world can give. In my opinion, it is a great, great feeling to be blessed because God has used you to bring somebody to eternal life, to rescue somebody from hell and damnation and transfer them into the kingdom of the Son of God. And all the benefits and blessings that that involves. So don't ever think God can't do it without you, because it ain't true. So that's just a bit of a background to God's plan of salvation. Let's turn now to our main passage. I'm not going to preach long on it, so don't worry. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 16. Right, I'll just read verses 8 to 15. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and the ears are open to their prayer. For the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you shall be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honour Christ as Lord, as holy. Okay, that's basically what we've been looking at, haven't we, over the last few weeks, being fruitful on a front line. It's to do with having a Christ-like Christian character, about being fruitful. And Peter's just gone through all that. This is how you should behave. This is how you should behave in church. This is how you should behave in the outside world. He's going up through what we've actually been preaching about for the last 6 or 7 weeks. But then he goes on to say, and if you behave like this in public, if you display the fruit of the Spirit, or if your life reflects the Beatitudes, we've looked at all those, something may happen. That's what he's saying. Something may happen. And if you look at verse 15, he says, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So what's he saying? If you show a Christ-like character in your front line, there will come a time when people will want to know about your faith. What makes you behave differently? Yeah. When somebody does evil to you, you don't repay with evil, you repay with good. You're always calm. Ooh, I never was at work, but never mind. That's what you should be. You're always displaying love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. You're always showing a humble spirit, as it says in the Beatitudes. There is an expectation that somebody one day will say, what makes you so different? And when that happens, Peter says, you need to respond with gentleness and sincerity. And he uses the word defense. It's like the word that we get apologetics. It's making an intellectual defense of the faith. That's what he's talking about. So the things we learn in church are important. They are for our sermons that sometimes seem a lifetime. Not when Trevor's preaching, obviously, but when I am. This is why we do it. This was one of the first things when we started SVC, we realised that Christians to grow must understand the Bible, must understand salvation. And that's why our sermon spot's so important. And that's why generally we'll explain what this hope is. It's the hope of forgiveness of sins, of salvation, eternal life, life with Jesus Christ, a rescue from hell and damnation. That's what our hope is. So that's the first point. We need to understand and be able to explain what this hope is in understandable English. That's why we sound common when we're talking. We don't use big churchy words. We don't use transubstantiation ever. We use it every week, nearly, when we're in the Anglican Church, didn't we? Nobody knew what it meant, not even me, and I used it regularly. But we need to be able to explain why we believe this hope to be true as well. That's what an apologetic is. And that'll be different for all of us. And you need to work this out in your mind. Why do I believe that hope? And for me, it was, first of all, experiential. Something happened to me that I couldn't deny that God was involved. It was just God. I was just aware of God drawing me. From being an abject atheist, anti-Christianity, to feeling God drawing me, to actually hardly believing it was me saying, Jesus, come into my life, and thinking nothing had happened. And yet the next morning, my life had been revolutionized, had been completely changed. I believed different things. When I read the Bible from a boring, dusty old book, it became so exciting. I remember going through 1 Corinthians and thinking, "Ooh, this is great." And the Gospels were so exciting. A big change had happened to me. So that was experiential. I can't deny that. I can't deny it. And also intellectual. I think you all know that I was involved with the Communist Party. The theory was great, but in practice it never worked. And George Orwell, in one of his books, it was after The Road to Wigan Pier, who'd been saying, socialism is the answer for the poor, there's no other answer, eventually said, there actually is no answer, because there is something in human beings that makes them selfish and greedy, and therefore no government, any kind of government, will be able to make it a decent life for the underprivileged. And I was a bit fed up with him about that. But when I read the Bible, what did I read? The Bible knew all along there was something in human beings. We call it original sin. We are all greedy. We are all people who wouldn't allow socialism to work because we'd want more money than anybody else. We'd want more privilege than anybody else. So for me, it was an intellectual thing as well. The Bible was actually telling me things that I'd only just discovered, or George Orwell had only discovered. It'd been there, it had known all along in the Bible. So that's it. You need to understand and able to explain what the hope is, and you need to explain why you believe that hope, which will be different for each one of you. So, final summary, because we've got communion, so we're coming to the end. God wants to save people. It's God who saves people, not us, and we have some role to play in this. Salvation is God's business, because he is sovereign over everything. Do you know, you could be the most eloquent evangelist in the world, and you could try and lead somebody to Christ, but if God is not drawing that person, you won't lead that person to Christ. You can use all the eloquent words. You can even bamboozle them with transubstantiation. You won't get a convert. You might get somebody appearing to be converted, but it won't be a true one if God is not drawing that person. And the encouraging thing is, you can be the least eloquent person in the world. You can be the least brave person in the world. You can stutter through a pathetic gospel presentation. And yet if God is drawing that person will get drawn. God will use you as stuttering. He'll honour your bravery when you're out of your comfort zone. He'll honour that. And that person, no matter what, will come to Christ. When I first realised that, I thought, that is encouraging. That takes a lot of the pressure off, doesn't it? And I've seen that. I've seen evangelists when we used to do the men's breakfast a long, long time ago. We used to get 70 or 80 men at 7 o'clock on a Saturday morning coming to listen to speakers. And one guy came and he believed he could convert anybody. And he even put little bits of paper on the table saying, if you want to accept Christ, sign your name here. Then he got them all in at the end of the morning. And I think there were about 15. And that was, you know, and everybody's rejoiced, 15 converts. And when I went round the following week to all those people, not one had been converted. Not one understood a word of what had been said or what they'd done. It just made it too easy to appear that there had been a convert. No, God the Father wasn't drawing anybody. And therefore, nobody got converted. That, to me, is encouraging. And he was an excellent evangelist. He was very, very eloquent. So let's not be afraid of the E word. You are just being a part of what God's doing. And whatever you do, however you stutter your way through it, God will still draw the person that he's drawing, despite you. And he will still bless you as well. You will still be excited afterwards. So let's go out on our front lines, and instead of just trying to convert everybody we see, let's just look into situations and see where God is working. You know, where is God drawing this person? You know, is God drawing this person? I mean, I'll very often say, you know, somebody could say, like, what do you do on a Sunday, Eric? And I say, well, I go and watch the Centurions. No, I don't. I say, I go to church. And if nothing comes of that, that's fine. God's not showing any interest at that moment in that person. But it could be if God's drawing that person, it will strike up a conversation. And God will use me in that situation. So look around and see where you think God is at, is working, where God is drawing people to himself. And let's engage with God as he does that drawing. Because God is doing it, but he wants to bless you during the process. I just think evangelism is so exciting, don't you? Yeah, I'm finishing with this, but the excitement must be when you think of the reality of somebody spending an eternity in hell and suffering and damnation away from the presence of God. And God uses you to bring that person into the kingdom of God, into his kingdom, into eternal life, into grace, into peace, into a great life with meaning and hope. I think that's the most exciting thing the world can offer. So let's not be frightened of evangelism. Now we know that actually it's God's business. We don't have to approach the person who's reading a book, whatever that book was. That we don't have to go on Facebook. Did you see what was happening on Facebook? She was saying, I've had the worst day ever. And he said, because you don't know Jesus. Well, no relationship whatsoever. It's doubtful if it would work. If God was drawing that person, it would. So let's take evangelism seriously. Let's not be frightened of it. Let's treat everybody with respect. Because as they are now, you once were, it says in Titus. So let's have a sympathy and a love and an engagement with what God is doing. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you that you want to involve us in this great project of bringing people into your kingdom. Father, fill us with your spirit to overflowing so that we can have the wisdom of Jesus Christ and the ability to discern your work in the world and be a part of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.